about my nearly having sex in college, and about being in love with Charlotte for 5 years. Then it was her turn. She had loved her high school boyfriend. They had done everything short of intercourse. She looked down when she made her confession. I told her everything was fine. My dream of a perfect wedding night was closer than ever. We had both saved the most important thing. 2 days later, Lisa's conscience won out. We were in the front seat of the red Cadillac when she told me she had lied. She had had sex. So that's what I'm not good meant. Lisa hung her head and stared at the floorboard, as though she could be picked up for a bargain basement price. I made sure my face registered no shock, only understanding and acceptance. And once again, I told her everything was okay. She looked relieved. I took her home. Then I walked into my mobile home and rammed my fist into my black metal filing cabinet. For the first time ever, I screamed at God, "Is this the thanks I get for saving that kiss?" I acted out my 10th Christmas all over again. I still thought I knew better than my father. A long time ago, the kiss had gone from fantasy to expectation. But in real life, couples ride off into storms, not sunsets. The movies bypassed my defenses with good stories and stamped my heart with unhealthy beliefs. Love your wives, just as Christ loved the church, the Apostle Paul told the Ephesians. In Ephesians 5:25, I read that verse hundreds of times, but its meaning eluded me. Christ had looked at a bride blemished beyond belief and loved her enough to die an infinite death. But I didn't just want a spotless bride. I thought I deserved one. I put my hope in the kiss and turned my future wife into a character. In my movie, she had a role to play. She was a reward to be earned, not a person to be loved. A chasm lies between those two perspectives. I fell into that chasm searching for Lisa's wonderful guy, the guy who couldn't be pained by his beloved's sexual past, the guy I promised to all those high school college girls. I searched everywhere, but all I could find was a big talker with a little heart, a religious boy, a hypocrite who slugged file cabinets and shouted at God and felt things he should not be feeling. I hated that guy. I would not wish him on any girl. Shouting at God for what? I tried to answer that single question and created a jet stream of questions in my head. It twisted, turned, split, and flowed in different directions. As the year wore on, Lisa and I followed the same progression that Charlotte and I had. Only with Lisa, I was unable to stop. I told God I was sorry, but I did not ask him any questions. He had made it clear in his book that I should wait until after I'd said I do, and the minister stood behind us. So what more was there to talk about? I had no idea how to find my way back to God. Even my confessions felt fake. If I were truly sorry, I wouldn't sin the same sin over and over. I questioned whether I loved God. I questioned whether I loved Lisa. I questioned whether I loved anyone. I had no one to help me wash off the guilt and shame that dirtied my soul. All my heroes were professors now. During the first semester of seminary, I learned that I could not talk to professors about my real life, only about a sanitized version of my religious life. Two of my friends and I took a professor to lunch. He and I stood outside the car. I told him how I'd almost had sex with my college girlfriend, but God had intervened to protect us. I wanted to tell him more, but I saw the pained expression on his face. As soon as I paused, he changed the subject. I thought, "Note to self, Jackie, this is not an acceptable conversation around here. Keep your secrets to yourself." I followed that rule as long as I lived in that community. Every time I heard a pastor talk about their wedding night, they proclaimed gratitude that they arrived with their virginity intact. It was unthinkable for any Christian leader to stand before a congregation and confess that they had followed the path of David and Bathsheba. So I took my sin underground and suffered in the dark silence. I no longer knew who I was, but I knew what I was. Chapter 24. The day after our wedding, we cruised the mountains of southern Colorado in the 1969 red Coupe de Ville Mom had given us as a wedding gift. My bride stared out the window at the snow-capped peaks and sighed. "I thought you said I would be happy," Lisa said. "You will," I said. "Just give it some time." Her sadness was a mystery to me. My belief in the irrevocable damage of my sin had stolen much of the joy of our courtship and all of my joy in our wedding. To me, our wedding was not a celebration of our love. It was an empty formality to make our sex legal. All her life, Lisa had imagined her groom telling her how beautiful she was on her wedding night. I was so preoccupied with what I shouldn't have done that I neglected to do what she needed most. When the morning came, Lisa thought I had settled for her out of obligation caused by my sin. What's worse, sex before marriage or forgetting to tell the bride how beautiful she is on her wedding night? After we made it to our mountain cabin hidden in the pines, we made love in front of the roaring fire downstairs. The most intoxicating experience of my life began to melt away my guilt. Lisa's sadness retreated in front of that fire. When we returned to Fort Worth, we moved into a government-subsidized apartment in Haltom City, a small, poor municipality a few miles northeast of Fort Worth. The couple in the apartment below us woke us often at 3 a.m. with screams of profanity, accusations of infidelity, and threats of bodily harm. Sometimes we heard thuds against the wall. Every Friday night we ate with friends at McDonald's or El Chico's, which had an enchilada dinner for $1.99. Then we watched a movie at the Dollar Cinema. Lisa knew how much I loved food and bought her first cookbook and a crock pot. After I came home from class, Lisa whirled around our tiny kitchen, brown hair fallen over one eye, flour on her cheek, flour on her red-checked apron, flour on the countertop, flour on the floor, every cabinet door and drawer slung open. Measuring cups and spoons were scattered all over the counter. I thought she was the cutest person in the world. Marriage freed me from the guilt of addictive sex outside of marriage and lifted me into a realm of peace and sharpened focus. In Dr. Walke's contemporary Old Testament theology class, he quoted from my master's thesis, Metaphor in the Song of Solomon. "I'm learning a lot from Jackie Deer's thesis," he said. The class overflowed with fourth-year students and faculty members, and they all turned to see just who it was that Walke had so highly praised. Those glances showered me with validation, but I tried to appear as if I didn't need the validation at all. My paradigm of a promiscuity-ruined life continued to crumble. Lisa worked 40 hours a week as a dental assistant. I went to seminary and trained college students to be young life leaders. We didn't have a TV. We wanted to spend our evenings getting to know one another or reading. Lisa curled up to me on the bed as I read the Chronicles of Narnia to her. I loved watching the wonder on Lisa's face. Then I read her Tolkien's Lord of the Rings, but the story took her prisoner and she had to have her own copy. Lisa turned 21 that fall. I took her to the finest restaurant in Fort Worth, the Carriage House. It was a pleasant 21st birthday until dessert came. Then Lisa went dark. She stopped laughing at my jokes. We drove home in silence. I had spent 3 months of enchilada money for Lisa's birthday dinner, and I wanted to know where I went wrong. In the bedroom, I asked, "What's the matter?" "Nothing." "What are you unhappy about?" "Nothing. I'm just tired." "We are not going to sleep until you tell me what's wrong." "Okay, I'll tell you. Why did you have to look at those pictures?" "What pictures?" "You know what pictures. I don't have a clue what you're talking about. Those nude pictures on the wall at the restaurant." "What nude pictures?" "The women with big breasts." "What do you mean?" She meant the wallpaper in the dim, candlelit dining room where we ate. I had been nearsighted since college. I wore glasses to drive, but took them off as soon as I slid out of the car. "Honey, I didn't even see the wall. I wasn't wearing my glasses." When Lisa was growing up, her mother and father would not speak to each other after a fight. Lisa sat through weeks of wordless dinners and passive spite. When she disappointed them, they turned their silent rage on her, refusing to say anything to her or even look at her on the way to school. Lisa and I agreed to end these patterns. We pledged to always talk and never hold on to our anger and sadness. That night, we talked for an hour and broke a curse that one generation had settled on the next. Then we fell asleep in each other's arms. As the spring of 1975 ran out, I lingered after one of Dr. Walke's classes until we were alone. "What will you do after graduation, Jackie?" he asked. "I want to do the doctoral program with you." "Great, we're going to have so much fun," he said as he hugged me. My first hug ever from a seminary professor. In the fall of 1975, Walke created a new doctoral program in Old Testament studies for 10 students and tossed us into a sea of Hebrew manuscripts and Semitic languages. Every week we wrote papers and then listened to Walke shred them. I loved it all. In the middle of the fall semester, Walkie summoned me to his office. He asked how I enjoyed the doctoral program. I told him his lectures and seminars were great. He asked me why I skipped another professor's classes. His class isn't necessary, I said. He doesn't say anything I can't read faster in books. But you're the only one skipping his class, Walkie said. We need to keep the peace around here. I told him I would talk to you like a Dutch uncle. It's not the best use of my time, but I'll go to the class just to please you. The next spring, Walkie announced in class that he was leaving Dallas Seminary. I took a deep breath to harden myself against the grief that had become too familiar. Not again, I thought. First Dad, then Scott, and now the most gifted scholar I would ever know. Why did God take away everyone I looked up to? I had entered the doctoral program because of Walkie and no one else, and I had made that clear to him more than once. I had intended to write a definitive work on the Song of Solomon under the supervision of one of the greatest Old Testament scholars in the conservative evangelical world. I didn't care about a degree. I cared about knowledge. With Walkie leaving, I decided to quit the program. But before I told Walkie I was leaving, he called me into his office again. Would you like to teach Hebrew next year? He asked. Yes, I said. How many classes would you like to teach? As many as you'll let me. Do you want to teach a full load of first-year Hebrew grammar classes? That would be great. Okay, I'm appointing you to the Old Testament faculty full-time for 2 years. There may be something here for you after that. There may not be. Thank you very much, Dr. Walkie. I'm not sure I'm doing you a favor, Jackie. I'm worried about slowing down your doctoral program. Well, I don't think you have to worry about that. The doctoral program will be about 75% easier if you leave, so I'll have extra time on my hands for a job. It's all settled then. Chapter 25. As my star rose, Lisa felt more like a comet that had flared over Scottsdale's horizon and crashed into the mud of Fort Worth. She had been beloved in high school and in the Young Life community of her hometown. In my Young Life circle, everyone had a college degree or worked toward one, but Lisa knew she would never earn a degree. She tried to tell me how unhappy she was, but I couldn't hear her. I tossed around Hebrew and Greek terms in my talks to the Young Life leaders. She endured those meetings with a serenity that masked her shame. For the Christmas of 1974, my brother Gary gave me a .22 revolver. I stuck it in a closet and forgot about it. Lisa found the revolver and kept it under the front seat of her car. If nothing got better, she had a way out. Then she found her lifeline. In December 1975, Lisa walked through our front door with a mischievous smile. She stared at me for a few seconds and then shouted, "I'm pregnant," and jumped into my arms. But she started bleeding the next day. I rushed her to the doctor. Her gynecologist, Jim, was a friend of ours and had served on the Young Life Committee. We had gone skiing together at winter camps with him and his wife. "Jackie, I don't think Lisa will carry this baby to term," Jim said. "I'll give her some medicine. She should stay in bed, but don't get your hopes up. You are both young, and you'll be able to have other children." That afternoon, as we cried together on our small green and yellow couch, I did get my hopes up. What if Jim was wrong? I didn't rely on one opinion in theology. Why should I with medicine? My best friend Craig had an older brother, Joe, who was a brilliant doctor. I called him. "What are her symptoms?" he asked. I told him. "She has been diagnosed correctly," he said. "There is an 80% chance she won't have that baby. And Jackie, if she has that baby, you will spend the rest of your life and most of your finances caring for it. Losing it may be a blessing in disguise." I took comfort in his words. I expected Lisa would, too. But when I told her what Joe had said, she continued crying. Maybe she hadn't heard me, so I repeated it. Still no response. I put my hands on her shoulders and turned her toward me in order to make her listen. She broke away. "I heard you the first time," she said. "I don't care how this baby is born. I want this baby with all my heart. I will take this baby however God gives me my child. I will spend the rest of my life caring for this baby. The worst thing in the world would be to lose this little one." She continued to weep. I sat there, a silent spectator, unable to comfort, unable to pray. The God I believed in did miracles once, but no longer. How could I pray for what I did not believe in? I struggled to process Lisa's emotions. She had only learned she was carrying a baby 24 hours ago. That baby had made her sick, threatened her ability to have other children, and could even kill her. Yet her love for whatever life remained inside her was so strong that she would gamble away the quality of her future. Rachamim, the Hebrew word for womb, exploded in my brain. It can also mean compassion. A Hebrew husband could not identify with his wife's love for her unborn child, a love so great that she would die for that child. This is how womb also became the ancient Israelites' primary word to describe God's compassion for his helpless children trapped in the womb of this earthly life. My reason could not penetrate what Lisa felt, because what she felt transcended reason. She was 22 years old, and in the grade school where she worked as a teacher's aide, older teachers who had had miscarriages tried to comfort her. "It will be okay," they said. "You will be able to have other children." Lisa thanked them, but ignored their advice. She wanted this child. She kept praying, and then the bleeding stopped. Lisa thanked God, believing he had healed her. But at 16 weeks, our doctor could not find the heartbeat with his stethoscope. "Lisa, I'm sorry," Jim said. "It looks like we'll have to do a DNC. "No," she said. "Lisa, the baby's heart is not beating. If we don't do a DNC, you might not be able to have other children in the future." "I can't," she said. "I just can't." "Okay, we'll wait one more week. But if I don't hear the heartbeat next Friday morning, you will have to have a DNC on that day." Over the next 7 days, Lisa besieged heaven. The next Friday morning, Jim leaned over her abdomen and put a cold stethoscope on her belly. Nothing. Tears fell down her cheeks. "Please, God. Please, God. Oh, please, God." He moved the stethoscope. Nothing. "Oh, God, please. Please, God. Please, God. One more try." Again, the doctor inched the stethoscope across her belly. He looked up. "It's not very strong," he said, "but your baby's heart is beating." "Thank you, God. Thank you, God. Thank you. Thank you." 5 months later, I stood beside Lisa's bed in Harris Methodist Hospital south of downtown Fort Worth. I held her hand as she moaned. "It hurts so much," she gasped. She had refused the epidural anesthesia because she thought natural childbirth would give our baby a better shot at a healthy birth. After 8 hours of induced labor, she was exhausted, soaked in sweat. At 8 o'clock in the evening on June 28, 1976, I watched Stephen Craig Deer emerge from Lisa's womb, perfect and healthy. Lisa laughed and cried as the nurses washed the blood off Stephen and placed him in his mother's arms. Drained and disheveled, Lisa had never looked more radiant. Back at home, Lisa spent much of her time in the nursery's rocking chair, with Stephen latched onto her breast. She cradled him with her right arm and held Sir Arthur Conan Doyle's The Adventures of Sherlock Holmes, or Herman Wouk's The Winds of War, in her left hand. As for that .22-caliber revolver, Lisa brought it to me after the doctor had found Stephen's heartbeat. "Look what I found," she said. She told me I must have taken the gun out shooting and left it under the front seat of her car. I couldn't remember shooting it, but I also couldn't believe she had considered using it on herself, even after I popped open the cylinder and found the gun loaded. Chapter 26. At 7:45 a.m. on the first Tuesday morning of September 1976, 33 men stared at me. "Good morning, men," I said. "My name is Jackie Deer. You are welcome to call me by my first name. I will call you by your first names. I am not your boss. I am your brother in Christ. I am here to help you learn Hebrew. I will call roll for the first 2 weeks until I learn your names. I do not take class attendance. If you can learn Hebrew without coming to class, you're welcome to do that. All you have to do to pass the class is to pass the test. It will be difficult to make an A in this class, but you will have to work hard to fail this class. I know that once you graduate, most of you will never look at Hebrew again. I won't punish you because you don't love what I love." I was a kind and merciful professor. I accepted late assignments without penalty and never got angry with a student who disagreed with me. Once a student snored so loudly that the other students burst out laughing. "Shh," I said. "Be quiet or you'll wake him up. He needs the sleep." I taught 5 classes of introductory Hebrew grammar. By the end of the first year, if a student asked a question about the infinitive absolute, I could give him an explanation off the top of my head, write out the form for him on the overhead projector, and then tell him to look on page 158, paragraph 129 of the grammar, all without consulting a single note. I never had to prepare for another Hebrew grammar class. In the late spring of 1977, Lisa woke up, beset by that familiar nausea that had once preceded so much joy. Jim confirmed that Lisa was pregnant. Around that same time, a small Bible church of 400 people asked me to teach an adult Bible study class on Sunday mornings. It didn't seem to bother the church or the seminary that I hadn't belonged to a house of worship for 9 years. Within a few weeks, people showed up early to save seats and argued over seats, and sometimes otherwise devout, Bible-believing Christians shoved each other out of the way for a place. The class grew to 200 people. Then the church put a video screen in an overflow room and gave me a part-time position and salary. Invitations for exclusive dinners and vacations poured in. Our hosts didn't just know the latest city politics, they knew the politicians. They belonged to the affluent country clubs and lived in homes featured in magazines. They used words like arbitrage without the slightest affectation. I knew nothing of politics or business, but I was fascinated rather than intimidated by their conversation and lifestyle. As I basked in the attention of CEOs and lawyers who were 10 or more years older than me, Lisa wilted. She felt dumb and insignificant. I told her she was smart and discerning. I said college degrees didn't mean anything. Intellect, I said, was overrated. Character was what mattered, and she had more goodness than anyone else I knew. Once again, my words could not penetrate her feelings. It was like trying to kill a grizzly bear with a BB gun. In the car on the way home one night, she extended an invitation into her experience, only to have it snubbed. "Imagine if you didn't say anything for the whole evening," she said. "How would you feel?" "Fine," I said. But that had never happened. And truth be told, I could not picture any room that held people with whom I could not match wits. It was the sort of invulnerability that blinded me to the wounds of others. In the homes of senior partners from prestigious law firms, over dinners with prime rib and the latest Napa Valley Cabernet, and amid theological questions tossed my way, Stephen became Lisa's escape route. She would excuse herself to breastfeed her baby or change his diapers. When she looked into his eyes, it was as if she was back in the serenity of our home, far away from places where her significance came only from the arm on which she had arrived. Then in the middle of January 1978, our new baby tried so hard to force his way into our world that we braved a North Texas ice storm at midnight to get him to the hospital. But the doctor sent us sliding back home over the ice. Then our baby refused to come out at all and had to be induced with a Pitocin drip 2 weeks later. Another boy. And I had the perfect name. Our second son would be named David Scott Deer, after my hero, David Scott Manley. We would call him Scott. Chapter 27. Despite what the bylaws of any church say about its government, all churches have a boss whose opinion counts the most. Often the boss is not the pastor. In the Bible church where I taught the Sunday school class, the boss was a lawyer in his 50s. He was considered the theologian of the church, until I came. While my class had more than 200 people, his class never had more than 30. What was worse, the laughter from my class rang out down the hallway, mocking him while he tried to teach. After a year of my Sunday school success, the church boss ambushed me. One of us had to go. I could have gone peacefully. Instead, I led an exodus of 120 people, including a contingent of lawyers and oil-rich families out of the church, to the promised land of a new and improved church a few miles away. I had never pastored a church, but I liked people and had trained young people to follow Jesus for the last 10 years. I figured that if I stood on a Sunday stage and taught the Bible, people would come. I was right. In our new church, John and Nancy Snyder became our best friends. John owned an oil company. He and Nancy were new Christians. They were the rare couple whose grace and humility surpassed exceptional wealth and pedigrees. Lisa felt nourished in their presence. After we had been friends for more than a year, John mentioned that he had once lived back east. Your average Texan does not care much for the East. Where back East, I ask. Boston. What did you do in Boston? I went to school. Oh, where? Harvard. Harvard? Did you get a degree? An MBA. If I had credentials like that, I would have dropped Harvard into the first 5 minutes of every new conversation. While John knew about oil and business, Nancy knew about everything else. She became my wine tutor. As she served excellent bottles of wine each dinner, she taught me the classifications of German, French, Italian, and California wines. She also helped Lisa become a gourmet cook. After about a year, our new church, Christ Chapel, needed a full-time pastor to oversee the day-to-day operations. I wanted one person, Teddy Kitchens, my close friend since junior high. Teddy was now Ted, all grown up and dignified. Soon, I would grow out of Jackie into the more dignified Jack. I preferred Ted's company to just about everyone else, but he often had to compensate for my lack of grace. When I handed out harsh corrections to deacons, Ted would correct me. "Jack, he volunteers for the church," Ted said. "He doesn't have to serve us. He serves us because he loves us. You made him feel small." Later, I would thank the bruised deacon for his service and apologize. When people were with me, they felt I was smart. When they were with Ted, they felt important. Ted's wife, Lynn, also didn't have a college degree. She and Lisa became constant companions and best friends. While they played competitive racquetball together, they commiserated on the defects of their husbands. "Ted is such a creep," Lynn told Lisa. "Not compared to Jack," Lisa said. Finally, Lisa had found homes where she could eat and enjoy a little light outside my shadow. On June 10, 1980, one of Lisa's most fervent prayers was answered. That evening, a crowd from Christ Chapel came to the hospital to welcome Elise Elizabeth Deere into the world. Lisa lay awake all night thanking God for Elise. 2 days later, we brought her home to a nursery with large bay windows that looked out on the front yard. I had painted her room pink. All day long, Elise was the undisputed center of attention. Scott saw that Lise had displaced him as the adored baby in the family. A friend held Elise on the couch in the den as Scott disappeared. He returned holding his red boxing glove by the laces. When he reached Elise, he swung the glove down on the face of his newborn sister with all the force he could muster. Elise wailed. We took the kids snow skiing every year and always went on a summer vacation. We spent weekends and holidays at friends' ranches and raised our children in a home filled with thousands of books and one TV. I wanted the boys to become athletes, but the footballs, basketballs, and baseball gloves lay unused in their closet while they raced around the neighborhood on skateboards and tricked-out bikes. Lisa showered Elise with Barbie and American dolls and tea parties for her preschool friends. Each night, Lisa made dinner, and we ate at the kitchen table and talked. One night, when Stephen was in the first grade, he asked, "Dad, what does the F-word mean?" I choked on the mashed potatoes I'd put in my mouth. "Yeah," said Scott, who was in kindergarten. "What does the F-word mean?" I turned to Lisa in panic. She grinned with a glee that said, "I'm so glad he asked you and not me." When we married, we promised each other that we would be the first to talk to our kids about sex. Neither of us had grown up with adults who could offer honest and frank explanations of sex. We wanted a different experience for our children. 3-year-old Elise was at the table, providing me with a reason to delay making good on my word. "Stephen," I said, "I'll tell you later. In the meantime, don't use that word." Lisa shook her head as if to say, "You coward." The next day, I told a counselor what had happened. "You need to tell him," the counselor said. "He's 6 years old, for Pete's sake. I will not explain to him the details of what I do to his mother at night." "He doesn't want the details. He doesn't even care about sex at this age. He just wants to know that he can ask his daddy anything and get an answer. Besides, if you don't tell him, some kid at school will give him a perverse explanation." "How much do I tell him?" 30 seconds max, you know, just in and out. "So when I come home tonight, I take him aside and give him the explanation." "No, don't make a big deal out of it. Wait for him to ask again. He will in a day or two." A few nights later, the boys lay on either side of me in our big king-size bed for their bedtime story. I told the boys the story of David and Goliath. Stephen interrupted. "Oh, Dad," he said, "you said you would tell me what the F-word means." "Sure, yeah, I will. First of all, don't use that word. It's a swear word like damn or hell or shit. The proper word is sexual intercourse." "Sexual intercourse?" asked Stephen. "That'll do fine, son. This won't be of any interest to you now. But one day, when you grow up and fall in love and marry a beautiful girl, you will put your penis in her vagina, and it will give both of you great pleasure to express your love for each other in that way. That's what sexual intercourse is." Stephen said, "Oh, okay. Dad, why wouldn't Saul fight Goliath? 'Cause he was taller than all the other people." "Dear God, thank you for that brilliant counselor. Bless him and his practice." I launched into an explanation of Saul's cowardice. Stephen stopped me after about a minute. "Dad," he squealed, "did you ever do that to Mommy?" I wanted to scream, "No, no, I'm not a pervert." That stupid counselor. Finally, I confessed that I had carnal knowledge of his mother, but I didn't tell him he was the result. 20 years earlier, when I dropped my first F-bomb at home, an angry woman with a fly swatter chased me under a kitchen table. Now, instead of cowering in fear, my boys giggled so much that I couldn't finish the David and Goliath story. A few weeks after my first sex talk to Stephen and Scott, I sat in my study with commentaries, lexicons, and grammars strewn across my huge desk. At 10 p.m., I had traded the Hebrew text of the Song of Songs for Bob Brister's Shotgunning, the Art and Science. Brister guided me through the mysteries of leading the target when a faculty friend called. I still had my tie on and was deep in conversation when Lisa came in and sat in my lap and surveyed my desktop. Then she leaned in and let her soft brown hair fall across my chest and neck, and her lips brushed my ear. She put her finger on the title of chapter 14 of Brister's book and whispered, "Let's go practice this." "Gotta go," I said to my friend. The title of chapter 14, Velocity and Penetration. Chapter 28. The orange glow of the BMW's dash transfixed me. I had never ridden in any car like the one my friend had just purchased. I got goosebumps as he maneuvered through traffic like a running back on his way to the end zone. Soon, that car was all I thought about, but I could not afford it on the money I earned from the church and seminary. So I formed a company to import gray market cars from Germany and to sell them on the Texas market at a discount. The dollar was on a rampage against the Deutschmark, and commercial real estate was on a rampage in Texas. People had piles of cash for extravagances. By my mid-30s, I always had two German luxury cars sitting in my driveway. Their combined value nearly equaled that of my four-bedroom home. I had my shirts custom-made and bought Italian shotguns, and it became difficult to tell the difference between me and the lawyers who attended my church. I chased the finer things in life while the best things waited for me at home each night. "Jack, do you think it's wise to spend so much time selling cars?" asked Dan, one of the elders at my church. "Dan," I said, "I appreciate your concern, but my car business is the only opportunity I have to be around people who don't know Jesus." I looked one of my bosses in the eye and told him the real reason I spent so much time buying and selling and driving luxury cars was to serve God. The worst part was I actually believed it. As a boy, I had longed to go hunting like some of my friends, but Dad had no time for hobbies. And after he died, I couldn't find anyone to take me. When I became an adult, I pursued the outdoors with abandon and made sure to include my sons. I made the boys a deal. Save $100, and I would put another $100 toward buying them a decent rifle. It took Stephen about 3 months of raking leaves and mowing lawns to put away the cash. Even with his aversion to work, Scott managed to save about $40. I knew he would never get to the full amount, but I still wanted him to have his own gun. So I took their money and found a couple of Belgian Browning semi-automatic .22 rifles, collector guns that would increase in value. I took Scott on his first quail hunt when he was 4 years old, as I had done for Stephen. We pulled up at the ranch, and 10 minutes before first light, I let our white and liver-colored English pointer, Skipper, out of his kennel. I told Scott to stay by my side as we walked into the wind. Skipper caught the scent of quail in the air and zigzagged across the field. At a patch of grass, he slowed to a creep. Then his body went rigid, his tail high up in the air, his right paw a few inches off the ground, and his nose pointed at the covey of quail we could not see. A perfectly executed point. "Scott," I whispered, "walk beside me. Don't move ahead of me. Watch what happens next." "Okay, Dad." As we moved past Skipper, the ground in front of us exploded. The air was blurred with more than 20 birds flying out of the grass in all different directions. Scott screamed and clutched my leg. I shot a bird, and Skipper ran to fetch it. We repeated that scene all morning. Scott became used to the routine and rushed ahead of me and Skipper when the dog was on point. "Scott, don't run in front of Skipper. You'll flush the birds out too soon. Wait for me." I had to warn him over and over. Then he got bored and wandered off. "Scott, that's a mesquite bush. Its thorns are poisonous. Get your hand back." Then later, "Scott, that's a rattlesnake hole. Don't put your hand down there." I corrected Scott the whole day. At sundown, I loaded Skipper into his kennel and strapped Scott into the front seat. We had borrowed Ted's old Plymouth with a bench front seat. Scott took his seatbelt off and scooted over next to me and fastened the middle seatbelt. He leaned his blonde head on my shoulder. "Dad," he said, "this has been a great day." "It has been a great day, Scotty." "Dad, I'm so tired." "Me too, Scotty." "Dad, I'm so thirsty I could drink anything." He took a moment to ponder what he had just said. "Sip potty water, Dad. I wouldn't drink potty water." I laughed as I pictured the machinery of his literal mind, surveying all the potential beverages in his world. Then he saw our cocker spaniel drink out of the toilet, forcing him to eat his words. I put my arm around him. I lay my cheek on his head. "I love you, Scotty boy," I said. "And I wouldn't drink potty water either." I pulled the car out onto the dirt road leading to the highway, and Scott fell asleep on my shoulder. I had corrected him all day long, not because he was defiant, but because he was a little boy who needed to be kept safe. And no matter how many times I had to steer him away from danger, he still brought me joy. I wondered if that was how God looked at me. It would be wonderful if, against all the odds, I could make him that happy. At the end of his life, C.S. Lewis, who had been surrounded by the theologians of Oxford and Cambridge, wrote, "One is sometimes, not often, glad not to be a great theologian. One might mistake it so easily for being a good Christian." Not many of us in our seminary heeded that warning. In my first year at the seminary, a sour and boring professor announced in an imperious tone, "Dallas Seminary is the greatest seminary in the world. If it weren't, I would not be teaching here." My classmates and I laughed at the second sentence, but we all agreed with the first. Dallas Seminary is the greatest seminary in the world. That assertion of superiority was reinforced explicitly and implicitly in almost every class I attended, and later in every class I taught. I never saw anyone in my seminary family shudder at the implication of that belief. Since the purpose of the seminary was to train spiritual pastors, we must be the most spiritual people on earth if we were the greatest seminary in the world. But beneath that facade of coats and ties and conservative haircuts and orthodox theology lay a serpentine underbelly of spiritual superiority. We professors taught our students the Bible while making it harder for them to obey it. A student once visited my office to discuss a Hebrew assignment, and he also mentioned that he was on probation. "What kind of probation?" I asked. "Moral probation," he said. "What happened?" "My college girlfriend and I were engaged, and we had sex before we married. We both knew it was wrong, and we felt bad about it long after we had married. I confessed it to another student here who told someone on the faculty disciplinary committee, and the committee summoned me to appear before them and put me on probation for a year." "I am so sorry," I said. "They should have expelled the guy who squealed on you." James, the brother of Jesus, wrote, "Therefore confess your sins to each other and pray for each other that you may be healed." James 5:16. But here among the self-proclaimed defenders of doctrine, you confessed your sins so that you might be punished. At the peak of my pride in my academic success and material wealth, I took a year-long sabbatical and moved our family to the Black Forest in southwest Germany. The intent of the sabbatical was to study whatever I wanted without the burden of teaching. I attended some lectures at the University of Basel, but the seminary would have frowned on my subjects of interest. European history and culture, especially the food, wine, and cars of Europe. We rented an apartment in the 1,000-year-old village of Denzlingen near the city of Freiburg. Our fifth-floor balcony provided spectacular views, vineyards planted on the side of a mountain at the edge of the forest, and thunderstorms forming above the mountains. Within a couple of months, first-grade Scott fell in love with a blonde, blue-eyed girl named Inga, who was in the second grade. She was a few inches taller than him, and from the balcony I watched their blonde heads bob along the walkway to the swimming pool. When I went to Inga's house to fetch Scott one evening after dinner, Inga's mom said, "We think Scott is the most adorable boy we have ever seen. We love having him over." "We feel the same way about Inga," I said. When we celebrated Scott's 7th birthday at the Hirschen, a 1-star Michelin restaurant in Glodertal, Scott invited only Inga. She gave him a hunting knife with an 8-inch blade. In the winter, when our German village and its vineyards were covered in snow, I looked up from my book to see Lisa bundling up. "Where are you going?" I asked. "For a walk," she said. "In this? Honey, it's still snowing." "I know. I enjoy walking in the cold." She had gone for a 2-hour walk every afternoon since we had come to Denzlingen. "What do you do on these walks?" I asked her. "I pray," she said. I went back to my book. I was proud of her for praying so consistently, but I didn't think to ask her what she was praying for. Lisa had noticed the transition in me. The pursuit of knowledge had supplanted the pursuit of love, and a love of pleasure had replaced my hunger for the eternal things that can't be seen. She also knew a hard heart when she saw one, so she didn't point out that my salvation was no longer the source of joy it had been when we first married. What she needed was a miracle. That spring, the mountain runoff of winter's thaw submerged the forest in a sea of oozing mud. I sat on our balcony reading the latest biography of Mozart. I spotted 3 boys emerging from the edge of the dark woods. They had their arms over each other's shoulders, singing a German song and laughing. Mud plastered them from head to toe. It took me a second to recognize Scott's blonde hair and Stephen's red and gray parka. I assumed the other kid was their friend Tomas. I grabbed the camera and took 6 shots from the balcony, and then ran downstairs for close-ups. Tomas headed home. I brought the boys into the foyer of our apartment building, and they stripped down to their underwear. I put their muddy clothes and boots into a garbage bag, and it was off to the shower. As I rejoiced with my muddy boys that day, my mind replayed a 25-year-old memory of the beating that Mom had laid on her 3 boys for playing in the mud of a summer downpour. Although I had pursued the pleasures of life more than the pleasure of my father, I saw God's great goodness in that memory of Mom's rage. I should have been in a factory in Texas, in a job I hated. I should have been trying to provide for the accidental babies of a misspent youth. I should have been living with a wife I resented for trapping me in a monotonous life, and a wife who hated me for being an angry, absentee, alcoholic husband and father. Instead, we walked through the ruins of Pompeii and climbed to the smoking rim of Vesuvius. We stood under the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel and rode gondolas through the Venetian canals. We toured Mozart's boyhood home in Salzburg and snapped pictures of Elise and Lisa beside the Mona Lisa and the Louvre in Paris. But nothing we did that year made me happier than seeing the distance I'd traveled from the child of a mother who tortured her mud-covered sons to a father who now laughed with his. Chapter 29. In August 1985, we returned to Fort Worth. Our friends met us with glasses of champagne at the baggage claim at the DFW airport. I settled back into the routine of commuting to Dallas 2 days a week and spending the rest of my time at Christ Chapel. In the evenings, I went for 6-mile runs along the Trinity River. And when I came home, Stephen would lie down beside me on the bedroom floor to do sit-ups. Scott liked the camaraderie of stretching out on the floor with his dad and big brother, but he couldn't endure the effort required to crank out more than just a few sit-ups. When I walked into the boys' bedroom, I told them to go clean out the garage. They both said, "Sure, Dad." I looked into the garage 10 minutes later to see Stephen sweeping, but Scott had stayed in his bedroom, still playing with his Legos. "Scott, get in the garage," I said. "Oh, I'm sorry, Dad," said Scott. That fall, the elders and I discussed hosting a conference at our church next year and searched for a speaker. I suggested we invite Dr. John White, my favorite contemporary Christian author. A former professor of psychiatry, White had written many books, including The Fight, a classic on the challenges of the Christian life, Parents in Pain, a book about parenting, and Eros Defiled, a book on sex. Getting White to come to our church was a long shot, so the chairman of our elder board called White's publisher for advice. White's schedule was already full for the next 18 months, his publisher told us. If he did accept our invitation, he would want to speak on whatever topic he was researching. The rejection letter arrived a little more than 2 weeks later. I didn't want to give up, so I drafted a personal invitation and put it on stationery that identified me as a professor at Dallas Seminary. Maybe that would get his attention. A few days later, my phone rang. "Hello, Jack," said a man with an English accent. "This is John White." He thanked me for the invitation and said that on second thought, he might be able to work us in after all. What would we like him to speak on? "Oh, I don't know," I said. "How about something you're writing or researching now?" He told me he was working on a book about the kingdom of God. To him, Christ's authority made up God's kingdom. He proposed 4 lectures, Christ's authority over temptation, Christ's authority over sin, Christ's authority over demons, and Christ's authority over disease. "Demons? Disease? You didn't say disease, did you?" I said. "Yes, I did," he said. "You don't mean healing, do you?" Miracles are scattered all throughout the Bible, and they tend to force people into one of 3 camps. What some label as naturalist, cessationist, and non-cessationist. According to the naturalist, the supernatural events depicted in Scripture never happened, but were concocted by the Bible's authors to establish divine authority in a superstitious culture. The cessationists contend that the miracles in the Bible occurred to establish God's authority. After the completion of the Bible, God ceased performing signs and wonders, at least regularly, because the authority of Scripture had rendered them obsolete. At the time, I was ensconced in the cessationist camp. I wanted nothing to do with the tongue-speaking, tambourine-rattling, and bouffant toupee-wearing non-cessationist, who screamed, sweated, and double-stomped their way through Sunday morning services, believing that miracles happened and continue to happen today. Those people made the rest of us Christians look like fools. But Dr. White was no fool. He was dead serious about speaking on healing. I gave him a couple of cessationist arguments, but he caught me in an interpretive error. As I surveyed the other evidence from my position, I saw the dominoes fall. Had I really accepted a doctrine without questioning it? In the end, we agreed to let him speak on healing, but that wasn't enough. Dr. White wanted to pray for the sick. He didn't see the point of talking about something and not doing it. Over the next several months, I asked questions that I had never considered. Did God heal? Should I expect him to? Who did he heal? And why? I opened the Bible searching for answers, this time with fresh eyes. I examined every healing story in the New Testament, asking one simple question. God, why did you do this? Then I used those New Testament stories to evaluate the arsenal of arguments I had collected for why miracles had ceased. After 4 months, I knew I had no reason to believe that God had stopped healing, and I had no choice but to pray for the sick, just as Scripture commanded. One Saturday afternoon in April 1986, White presented a lecture to 350 people on healing. It was so bland that I could have given it at Dallas Seminary without raising anyone's blood pressure. He took questions afterwards. "Do you speak in tongues?" the first questioner asked. The lecture had been on healing, not tongues. I thought it was a rude incursion into Dr. White's private life. The questioner was a member of our church and looked up to me. I had led a Bible study downtown that he attended, and I'd also taught him to despise Pentecostals. "No," White said. After about 30 minutes, White concluded the question and answer period. The time to pray for people had arrived. He invited anyone who wanted prayer to come to the front of the sanctuary, and a line of more than 50 people formed. I stood behind him to observe the proper way to pray for the sick, thinking I might pick up some good technique. Instead, a window opened, disclosing the hurts of people I'd helped gather but did not know well enough to sense their pain. The wife of a wealthy art dealer knelt on our stage and wept. "I don't feel like anyone in the world loves me except for my husband," she said. A 30-year-old man fell to his knees and cried. "I am so eaten up with jealousy," he said. "All my friends have passed me by and have better jobs." Then a woman who was chronically depressed came forward and said that she now understood the true nature of her problems. "I lust after the approval of men," she said. "Let's pray for you then," said Dr. White. He laid his right hand on her shoulder and prayed. "Lord, Linda does not feel your affection. Let her feel how much you love her right now." I was amazed at Dr. White's insight. He went right to the heart of her problem. She lusted after men's approval because she did not feel the affection of her God. I had known her for years and offered her lots of counsel, but I had never seen the root of her suffering. "And Lord," White prayed, "if there be any darkness manipulating this pain, I pray you would make it leave now." Her head bobbed up and down. The veins, tendons, and muscles of her neck hardened, creating conduits for an ear-splitting scream that I thought might shatter the sanctuary's windows. Chapter 30. With the woman's scream, the sanctuary surged with terror. The only person who lacked fear was Dr. White, who had seen this before and knew what to do. "In the name of Jesus, be at peace," he said. The screaming stopped. I woke up the next morning in the dark and wondered how far the shrieking had traveled. About 350 people attended our church, which is nowhere near megachurch numbers, but they were the right kind of people, wealthy and dignified. What we had invited into our midst was undignified and unconcerned with money. How long would it take for word to spread and for us to be ridiculed? So I did something I would have mocked a year earlier. In the dark, I asked God to speak to me, opened my Bible, and let my finger fall randomly on the page. It landed on Luke's story of the Gerasene demoniac, the man whom Jesus had freed from thousands of demons. At the end of the episode, the people of the Gerasene region were overcome with fear and asked Jesus to leave. This story is told in Luke chapter 8, verses 26 to 39. God had come to our church in power to free a woman from demonic oppression, and I woke up ready to ask God not to come back in that way. But not anymore. Ted picked me up that morning. We drove west on Interstate 30, passing the glass skyscrapers of downtown Fort Worth, on the way to the church we both had built. Ted had that same fearful look on his face that I had awakened with. "Ted, everything will be okay. That really was God yesterday," I said. "You don't have to worry." Ted was unmoved by my experience in Luke 8 that morning, and when I couldn't get that light to come back in his eyes, I grew frustrated. That frustration would soon turn into anger. Lisa and I grew addicted to the experience of laying hands on people as Jesus did, asking God to make wrong things right in their bodies, minds, and souls. Regardless of the outcome, people felt loved. I put out the word that we were now taking appointments for prayer during the week, and that I needed volunteers to join a healing team. 4 women signed up first, the wives of some of my best friends in the church. Their husbands did not share their enthusiasm. One of our members, Ruth, called to say an angiogram had revealed an aneurysm inside her head. The walls of a blood vessel had stretched so thin that the next pump of blood could cause them to explode. Her brain was a time bomb. Ruth's husband had divorced her. She was estranged from her children. When Lisa, a woman from the healing team, and I arrived at her home, she offered us iced tea and cookies, and I wondered if we were the first visitors in a long time. As far as I could tell, nothing happened when we put our hands on her head and asked God to heal the aneurysm. But a few days later, Ruth called, her voice still weak from the anesthesia. "Jack, I've been healed," she said. "What?" "I've been healed," she repeated. The physicians canceled the surgery because the second angiogram revealed that the aneurysm had vanished. Her doctor said he had never witnessed anything like it. I got rid of my car business. I stopped buying expensive clothes. The focus of my sermons changed. No longer did I point to spiritual disciplines that improved your life. I emphasized God's love. Those around me noticed. I can't believe how much you've changed, people said to me. It was true. I had changed. I prayed for people now instead of being content to teach them. In my mind, I thought I was more spiritual than ever. But feeling loved by God and thinking that I'm spiritual is the difference between precious metal and fool's gold. In an experience of God's affection, I feel special in the face of my sin. When I feel spiritual, I am blind to my sin. One feeling leads to superiority, and the other leads to gratitude and humility. The people who feel the most spiritual are the people who do the most damage in life, like the religious leaders who crucified Christ. The vain person wants praise, applause, admiration too much, and is always angling for it, C.S. Lewis wrote. It is a fault, but a childlike, and even in an odd way, a humble fault. It shows you value other people enough to want them to look at you. The real, black, diabolical pride comes when you look down on others so much that you do not care what they think of you. I have read that passage in Lewis's Mere Christianity dozens of times, and yet I did not stop to ask why it was so easy for me to disregard the opinions of others. Was it because I thought so much of God, or so little of others, or both? Perhaps we always vacillate between the light and the illusion of the light from one moment to the next. The trick is to recognize the transition. For years, I had stood on my Sunday morning stage and convinced people that God no longer healed or spoke outside the pages of the Bible. Now I proclaim the opposite, a seamless shift for me, a dizzying one for others. The changes taking place in me were so profound that I couldn't see the heads spinning all around me. Ted expected me to be reasonable and patient. I expected him and everyone else to get in line. When Ted balked, I told him he was like the Gerasenes who told Jesus to leave. While some members of our church praised the change in me, others went to Ted demanding that he account for the damage I had done. Factions formed. Wives gathered around me. Their husbands coalesced around Ted. Despite the fault lines, my confidence remained unshakable. If someone had to leave, I assumed it would be Ted. Chapter 31. In the early 20th century in different parts of the world, from Azusa Street in Los Angeles to Newquay in South Wales, a phenomenon infused churches, especially those of the working poor. People ran, jumped, shook all over, and spun around in circles. They fell on the floor, jerked, kicked, and sometimes lay still for hours on end. There were reports of healings, visions, and speaking in other tongues. Some called it the work of the Holy Spirit. Others dubbed it madness. I don't know why it couldn't have been a mixture of both. Whatever the case, the Pentecostal movement was born. Pentecostals held similar beliefs to other Christians. Scripture was without error. Jesus' death paid for sin. The path to heaven was through accepting that payment. The Pentecostals differed from their mainstream brethren in that they embraced direct encounters with the Holy Spirit, as if they were an everyday part of life. They didn't see themselves any differently from those first Christians on whom the Holy Spirit descended on the day of Pentecost in the second chapter of Acts. For what it's worth, Acts also includes critics who question the sanity and sobriety of those who had fallen under the Spirit's power. 50 years later, against the backdrop of Vietnam and Woodstock, the hippies of Southern California begin to see visions and experience healings and convert en masse to Christianity, giving rise to the Jesus movement, or the second wave of the Spirit's outpouring. They were called the Charismatics after their beliefs in the miraculous charismatic gifts of the Spirit. Unlike some Pentecostals, adherents of the new move of the Spirit didn't forbid the use of electric guitars and drums in church services. The charismatic worship bands produced a new style of worship music that sometimes rivaled the best contemporary rock and roll. And instead of forming a new denomination, the charismatic movement infiltrated all denominations. The charismatic movement also promoted speaking in tongues, but not as dogmatically as the Pentecostals. As the 1960s drew to a close in Southern California, Costa Mesa's Calvary Chapel, led by Chuck Smith, became the hub of the Jesus movement. Many young charismatic pastors brought their churches into Calvary Chapel's association. One of those churches was pastored by a red-headed young man who had encountered Jesus just a few years earlier. His name was John Wimber. Wimber came from tainted stock, alcoholic farmers in Missouri who had lost their farms in the Great Depression. They loaded their possessions on a caravan of old cars and trucks and headed west to the orange groves of Southern California. From an early age, Wimber's musical talent made him stand out.